We can open to Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is verse 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3 is the second prayer of Paul in Ephesians. The first prayer we saw over in chapter 1, verse 15, where he prays that those to whom he's writing, the Ephesian Christians, would know what is the hope of their calling, that their eyes would be enlightened so that they might know what is the hope of their calling. In other words, is a prayer for God's revelation to them, and to know, that is to know experientially the hope of their calling, not just intellectually, not through something they've read in a book, but would know really and truly. Well, now, here we come to Paul's second prayer, and it, like the first one in the Greek, is one long sentence, and it is a prayer that Paul began in verse 1. Now, before we get to this, this is very appropriate and a prayer for us today, too. Again, once again, we've witnessed the awful consequences of rejecting God and rejecting His Word and rejecting the one true God. And as a result, we've seen the consequences of what it is when people are given over to actually do the wickedness that is within their own heart, to carry out the evil that is in their own heart. And of course, referred to the shootings in Las Vegas. And occasionally, when somebody is given over to actually do and carry out the evil of their own heart, it is such a horrendous act that it actually shocks people, which is becoming less and less prevalent. The shock factor diminishes. And so people ask how, they ask why. They're looking for a motive. How could this happen? And they're blaming everything but the real cause. And the real cause is the rejection of God, the rejection of His truth. They reject the only solution to the cause. And when you would present the solution to the cause, you're scorned, told you're giving simplistic answers to complicated problems. And they reject the only solution. But yet they'll hold prayer vigils. And I can't help but ask, to whom are they praying? Certainly not the God of the Bible, because they've rejected Him. They've rejected His Word. They've rejected His law. They've rejected His commands. Do you remember what Jesus responded to those when He was asked about a similar catastrophe that occurred in His day? In Luke chapter 13, on the same occasion there was some present who reported to Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Just a slaughter of innocent people. And He answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, states, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And we have to ask, how could the nation of Israel have a lack of knowledge? They had the oracles of God. They've been given the commands of God. They had the Word of God. So how are they destroyed for lack of knowledge? Well, it's because you have rejected knowledge. They have a lack of knowledge because they've rejected the knowledge of God. And instead, substituted their own imaginations and their own conceptions of who God is. And so we're simply seeing and of which the Las Vegas shooting is just one example. We see it almost every day, the consequence of rejecting God's revelation of Himself, of substituting our own image and imaginations in place of God's revelation of Himself. And this rejection has real, practical consequences in real life events. It's not just a religious thing that's confined to a religious sphere. It has practical consequences in everyday life. So this is why God forbid making and fashioning any image of Himself. Because it's impossible for the fallen mind of a created being to create any accurate representation or image of God. And when people do insist on creating their own image of God, all that does is serve to blind them to the true image of God. And God gives them over to this blindness so that in the things that they thought themselves to show themselves wise, and all this new imagination, all these new contrivances, new representations and images of God that are improvement over the old, they become foolish in them. Absolutely foolish. We see it every day. Where people just can't even think anymore in rational terms. And not only do they become foolish, they degrade themselves. They give themselves over to degrading passions. They degrade themselves. And they remove themselves from a true knowledge of God and become so removed from a true knowledge of God that they give hearty approval to those who practice such things. Hearty approval to what God has forbidden, to the extent that they even approve of actions and behaviors that you don't even find among the animal kingdom. That's how much they have degraded themselves. Again, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. God speaking through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, "How can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us?" Hey, we're religious people. "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Why? Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" What kind of wisdom can any people have who have rejected the word of God? What kind of solution can any people who have rejected the word of God come up with to their problems? See, the only representation, the only image which fallen man can have of the one true God is a false one. And so it's an idol. How many here have heard someone say or actually been told by someone, "Well, my God wouldn't do that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. That's not the way He would. My Jesus is all love. He loves everybody. My Jesus would not do that. My God wouldn't." Well, that's right. Their God wouldn't, because their God is an idol. He's a product of their own imagination. As God told the nation of Israel again in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, speaking of the nation of Israel and the ultimate cause of all the calamity that's coming on them. "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. and they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers, and His warnings which with He warned them. So they not only rejected His positive commands, they even rejected the warnings. That if you do this, then this is going to be the consequence of it. They rejected the warnings. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounding them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. And they created images of God in their own imagination. Every idol is simply the product of what somebody in their imagination thinks God is like. But if we're to have a true image and representation of God, God must be the one to provide it. And He did so in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God's not the image. It's not God the Father who's the image of Himself. For someone or something to be the image of something else has to be two distinct things, right? So Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh to be the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1:3, that He is the exact representation of His nature. This is how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As Jesus told Philip, when Philip said in John 14, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been so long with me that you don't know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father?" Now, He's not saying you saw the physical form of the Father, that God the Father looks like me, same height, same build, same stature, same hair. No. You've seen the nature. You've seen the essence. You've seen the character of God. The image of the invisible God is in the person of Jesus Christ. The same nature, the essence, the attributes of God. But a distinct person. God the Father, God the Son, incarnate, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons have the nature and essence and attributes of God. But with Jesus Christ, there are two natures in one person. For man to have, for human beings, human flesh and blood, to have any conception of the image of God, it had to be revealed by human. Had to take on human form. So this is the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery which is Jesus Christ. The mystery which was not known in past ages. That the eternal Son of God would become incarnate, take on human flesh, and reveal the nature and character of God. It's the mystery which is in Christ Jesus. As John's wrote the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Two distinct things, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Had the nature, the essence, the attributes of God. He was in the beginning with God. This is the eternal Son of God. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's that? That's the image of God, of the invisible God in Him. "We beheld His glory." And as we've seen, the glory of God is the sum total of all His attributes. Full of grace and truth. And then John says in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, literally, exegeomai. He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. No man has seen God. Have no conception of God. Not just seen physically with the eye, but not seen even to have and to behold a true and right understanding and conception of the invisible God. But it was God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, who has explained Him, who is the image of the invisible God. So the only way to know God is by and through and in Jesus Christ, and Him alone. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, and the gospel is what? Good news about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see God in Christ. The Jews couldn't see God in Christ. So here we see Jesus Christ is the object of faith. A true knowledge of Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Jesus Christ, as He is revealed, as the image of God, He is the object of faith. The means of the revelation of Christ is the gospel. The gospel is the light that conveys the glorious truth to the mind. And this is what Satan blinds the mind to, is to the true nature of Jesus Christ. This is why we have as many Jesuses today as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. This is why the Jesus of the vast majority of professing Christendom bears no relationship whatsoever to the Jesus of the Bible. Because Satan has blinded the mind to the glorious truth of the image of God in Jesus Christ. And without this light of the gospel, the mind can have no true image of God. In other words, a false gospel will present a false Christ, which gives a false image of God, which produces a false faith in a false Christ, thereby blinding somebody to the true image of God in Christ. So Jesus Christ is the object of faith. The means of that revelation is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is who illuminates the mind and the understanding. The Holy Spirit is the enabling power to see, to behold, and to discern the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is hidden to most people. Paul states again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood who Jesus Christ is, if they had seen the image of God in Him, they would have never crucified Him. They could never have. Again, the Jews did not see this. They rejected Him. Again, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of Me." They never saw Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and they certainly didn't see the image of God in the incarnate Jesus Christ. They were blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Which is Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is only God who can open the eyes, who can illumine the mind through His Holy Spirit to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see the image of God, to behold the image of God. And the only way to know, the only way to see, is by faith. By faith. The image of God in the face of Christ is revealed by faith alone. That's why Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Why Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. It's faith in who? The Son of God. The image of God in the face of Christ. And He lives by faith in Him. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus, after His discourse, after feeding the 5,000, stated, it is written in the prophets, verse 40, and this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. Well, how do you behold the Son? What do you behold in the Son? Is Jesus just saying that everybody who was on that mountain that He had fed sees Him physically and believes that He can give them some more food will have eternal life? It's everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him as the Son, that sees and beholds the image of God in the face of Christ and believes in and trusts in, will have eternal life. First Corinthians 15, verse 34. Paul, after having defended the doctrine of the resurrection, which some of the Corinthians were denying, he tells them, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Why do they have no knowledge of God? Because they've never seen Him in the face of Christ. They've never truly seen, even though they've made a profession of faith, even though they've joined themselves to this church in Corinth, they've never seen the image of God in the face of Christ. Therefore, they have no knowledge of God, and the God they worship is a product of their own imagination, their own image, not the one revealed in the face of Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to see God in Christ. It's the only means to a true knowledge of God. And it's only this true knowledge of God is the only means, the only way of conforming us more and more to His image. If our image is false, what we're going to be conforming to is going to be false. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul stating, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that is what the gospel is, are being transformed continuously, constantly, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So you have to have a true image of who God is. And that image is only revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And is only known by means of faith. And only that will conform more and more to the image of Christ. This is why the gospel that we hear so much of today has so little effect on the lives of most who profess it. It's because it has no inward effect. It has no internal effect. It produces no inward effect. And it's because they have no faith. No faith in the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. You can't have an effect without a cause. And the cause of being conformed to the image of Christ is a faith in Him. There's no true image of God in Christ for their mind or their life to be conformed to. Oh, they may have a natural knowledge of the things of God. There's no spiritual knowledge. And all that is just to say this is what the purpose of Paul's request is in this prayer. Verse 14 through 21, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and in earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So right here, Paul in verse 14, Paul resumes what he began in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember that verse 1 began with, "For this reason." Verse 14, he interrupted his flow of thought to further comment on, further explain and expound on this mystery of Jew and Gentile now being brought together. Gentiles aren't made Jews, Jews aren't made Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile being brought together in Jesus Christ, they're made new people into a new body called the church. And these new people, as we saw, are so different, so new, that they couldn't be categorized as Jew or Gentile. They had to invent a whole new name for them, and that was Christian. And so Paul expounds on this mystery and his role in it and being made a minister of it. And now in verses 2 through 13, and now he returns to the prayer. The digression into the mystery in verses 2 through 13 just adds more force to this prayer. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now this is not a prescription for a posture in prayer. The Bible describes many postures that people have in praying. The most common was standing in prayer. But rather, it's an expression of submission, of reverence, of awe, of humility, of recognizing that He is before a King and the Sovereign God. In other words, it's a posture of His heart, not His body. He is humbly, submissively, but also confidently and boldly, as He said in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. That's the only way you have boldness and confident access, is through faith in Christ. But He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Notice it's the Father. There's only one Father. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God. So there's one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. There is one God, and He exists as the Father, He exists as the Lord Jesus Christ, He exists as the Holy Spirit. All have the attributes of God. But Paul says that the Father is from whom are all things. And we exist for Him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are things. We exist through Him. The eternal work of the Godhead. The believer can go to God and call Him Abba, Father. We've been predestined to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, because all things are through Him. And it is through faith in Him that we can come with boldness and confident access. So this is whom Paul is bowing his knee before. It's the Father. And we exist for Him, right? But it's from, and he further explains who this Father is, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Everything has its origin from Him. All things are from Him. Paul is using a play on words here. When he says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family, the word Father is patera, from whom every family, patria, derives its name. And the word family there, commentators have wrestled with this, but the word family primarily means any group that's derived from a single ancestor. Now, Jews said Abraham's our father. It was the family of Joseph, the family of David, any group that's derived from a single ancestor. And Paul is saying here that every family, every group, everyone in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every class, every category derives its name, its essence, its being from God. It's essentially what Paul stated over in Acts 17 in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And why did he do this? Verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. See, they could never come to a true understanding of God on their own. It says, for in Him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we not ought to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Listen, you can't create an image of God from your own imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Proof positive. He is the image of God in the face of Christ. And it is through this man whom God has appointed a day in which He will judge the earth. And it is by this God and from this God that all exist. So when Paul says, whom every family in heaven and earth derive its name, for God to give a name is not just giving a title like Smith or Jones. It means to give existence, a being, a time, and a place in history. He's determined their boundaries and their habitation. He determined their role, what they would do in this life, exercising dominion over them. Just the verb there, whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. The verb derives is in the present tense, but it's also in the passive voice, indicating that something is done to us and constantly deriving. All that exists only exists because of God, and it is from Him and for Him and His purpose that they exist. Remember what Paul declared in Romans 9:17 concerning Pharaoh? For this very purpose I raised you up, that My glory would be displayed through you. That's the image of God, which most people today would reject out of hand. That they hate, that they're hostile to, that everything derives from this God, that I'm completely and totally and utterly and absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. This is what the natural man is hostile to. But yet this is the Father to whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. See, not only does every family on earth, but every family in heaven. This is referring to classes of angels. You have archangels, but every class of angels, in other words, everything that exists in the spiritual realm, the physical realm, owes its existence to God. And they serve and exist at the pleasure of God, for His glory, for His purposes. They all exist because of God. Solomon stated in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its or His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everything. This is the Father to whom Paul is entering into intercessory prayer with on behalf of the Ephesians. He's emphasizing God's power, His sovereignty, His authority. authority, His purpose, His over all creation. Heaven and earth is stressed. In other words, He's more than able to grant the request that Paul is asking. In fact, this is the basis for the boldness and the confident access through Him. We're not coming to some wimpy God who can't. It's not the God of open theism who would like to help but just can't because He's not going to violate human free will. This is the God of the universe who created everything, upholds everything by the word of His power. Everything exists by Him, for Him, through Him. But see, this image of God is only seen in the face of Christ. And this is what Paul prays for. In fact, this is his part of his ministry to the Gentiles. Not just to preach the unfathomable wealth of Christ, but to that this word, this preaching that he is preaching about Christ would have its effect in them. That they would see, that they would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the request. And he gives us this request in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And the purpose of that is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice, this request must be granted by God, given by God. Here, just previously, in verse 13, Paul had told the Ephesians not to be discouraged by his sufferings. He's sitting in a Roman prison under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, suffering for the cause of the gospel on their behalf, because it was his bringing the gospel to them, and their response to it, that was part of inciting the hostility of the people against Paul, leading to his imprisonment. You remember we looked over in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. And Demetrius the silversmith caused an uproar. And what he was, in verse 26, and Demetrius is telling the crowd, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul was persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Gods that people fashion that are a product of their own imagination, are not God. They are not the true image of God. There's only one true image of God, and that is the person Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That is who Paul is turning people to. And so why are they so upset? Verse 27, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, see, there's the real problem, it's cutting into our profit margin, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that's the pretense, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned for magnificence, because then people wouldn't be coming here and buying our stuff. See, nothing will incite the hostility of people more than a threat to their idol. Nothing. It will incite rage and anger. And those who touch their idol will be made outcasts. They'll be called out of step. And this is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Don't worry if people call you a loser or that you're just out of step. You need to get on board with where the rest of the group is going. In order to do this, they have to be strengthened by God's power to stand firm, to persevere, to not shrink back, to be lured away by a false gospel. In fact, Paul tells them this toward the end of the epistle, does he not? In chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And he says in verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Well, John wrote in 2 John 7, "Watch yourself. Many deceivers have gone out into the world." See, this is what they need strength for. Now, the Bible uses several metaphors to describe Satan. He's behind all of the opposition to God. He uses many metaphors to describe Satan, to describe how he works. He describes Satan as a lion, describes Satan as a dragon, as a serpent, a deceiver. In fact, these are combined in Revelation chapter 12 concerning Satan. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So here he's called the great dragon, he's called the serpent. As a serpent, he deceives. As a great dragon, he rages. Because what does verse 13 said? "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So as a dragon, Satan will persecute. As a serpent, he will deceive. And of course, he incites human agents to do this. Satan's servants will masquerade as servants of righteousness. And if one is being successful, why, he doesn't need to engage in the other. If deception is leading people astray, if deception is taking them away, if deception is keeping them in his kingdom, then he doesn't need to resort to persecution. Persecution is making people stay away, then he doesn't need to resort to deception. See, it requires spiritual strength, spiritual power, to stand firm against spiritual opposition and deceptions, to walk by faith and not be by sight, not to be conformed to the image of God that the world creates, but to the image of God in the face of Christ. So Paul can be bold, he can be confident in his request, because his request is to an almighty God. Because Paul asked that he would grant you according to the wealth of his glory. Some translations say riches, but it's in the singular. Wealth is a better translation. In other words, it's the all his wealth, not several types of wealth, but according to the wealth of his glory. The sum total of all his attributes. God has plenty of strength and power with to strengthen his own. Our need for strength can never surpass or exhaust the supply of it. There is never a necessity for a Christian to sin. There is never a necessity for a Christian to fail in their faith. Rather, there are supplies of strength to which we can appeal. And that appeal is to an almighty God. Paul uses here two words for power. To be strengthened with power. that's strengthened. It's in the passive voice. It's to be strengthened. By who? By God, according to the riches of and the wealth of His glory. It is to be made strong by a work of God. And to be strengthened with power. Dunamai, the ability, the capacity to act and to live. All of this comes from God. The strength, the power, the ability to live, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. When Paul gets to the practical section of his letter in chapter 4, he exhorts him in chapter 4, verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." What way? That you can practice every kind of impurity with greediness. You know, you just can't get enough of it. You didn't learn Christ in this way. That you can have Jesus in your sin too. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Every lust is a deceitful lust. But they've been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. It's the truth that is found only in Christ. A true image of God in the face of Christ. And they're to be strengthened with power by God through His Spirit. That is the Spirit illuminating the mind, the understanding, giving them the enabling power to see and to behold and to discern the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see the resource that they have there, the one whom they serve, and to submit to and trust in. And it is in the inner man, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. See, this is the focus of God's work. Paul wrote in Romans 7:22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Because as a regenerate person, the law of God is written on his heart. It's an inward principle of life. So the inner man is referring to the heart. The mission control center, if you will, of man. Or as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." It's being renewed according to the wealth of His glory and strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In John 7:38, Jesus, in referring to this effect in the inner man, stated, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said," and believes in the Jesus Christ that the Scripture reveals, the image of God, that He is the image of God. "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." See, it will come from within. And this strengthening with power through His Spirit in the inner man is for the purpose, verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." See, the only way Christ can dwell in a person's heart is through faith. The primary end, the purpose of all God's revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, especially the Gospel, is to declare Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, and to show how He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of His nature. And here, all three persons are involved. He bows his knees before the Father, prays that you be strengthened in power through the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All three are involved. All three persons of the Godhead. And the only way Christ can dwell in the heart is through faith in the true Jesus Christ. Which means a person has to renounce all other images of God, all other assumptions they have about God, all preconceptions they have about God, all traditions that they may have about God. And this is why there is virtually no effect in the life of most professing Christians today, is because Christ does not dwell in their heart through faith. He might dwell in their mind through habit and tradition and acquiescing to certain facts, but He does not dwell in their heart through faith. And that's why there's no conformity to His image. That's why there's so many wrong views concerning Him. So much false teaching about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's because there's no faith. Today people are told to believe, and even by signs that say believe. In what? Faith in faith? Just the mere act of believing is somehow meritorious? Paul here is praying that these believers would come to a greater, deeper, truer understanding of the God whom they serve. A God who can only be seen in or by faith in Christ, to see the image of God in the face of Christ. Well, next time we're going to look at the nature of this faith, what it is, because there's so many false views concerning faith. We need to understand what is true faith and the nature of this faith, as well as the means by which the Spirit reveals and enables us to behold the image of God in the face of Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have